Pray, Father. My heart, our hearts break that we live in a world that is utterly broken and fallen. And we mourn with those who lost their lives this week because they stood with you. The New Testament tells us to expect it, but also to weep with those who weep. So, Father, we do that. May you comfort those who lost loved ones. And may you turn the hearts of those who committed the acts because the enemy has blinded their eyes. And apart from your grace, they can't see anyway. But Father, we also rejoice with you because they are home. And because Jesus lives, they actually live now. So we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that we would be those who proclaim loudly the truth of the gospel such that those whose eyes are closed by sin and the enemy would have them opened by your Spirit. And so, Father, as we turn to Luke, a passage many of us probably know, that we would see it in a new way this morning. That in your grace, you would show us what it is we need to see. That we see the empty tomb, that we would see the women, that we'd see the disciples, that we would see Jesus. Father, we ask that you would come and do what only you can, which is change hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to thank you guys. Who all pays taxes in here? Awesome. It's like April 15th coming up. Thank you. From the bottom of my heart, because you guys paid for a lot of jet fuel and bombs and a lot of other things that I really enjoyed for the better part of 12 years in the Marine Corps when I was a pilot. And let me just tell you, that was a really fun job. And I thank you from the bottom of my heart for your gracious April 15th obedience to the law of the land. We put it to good use. Thank you. But why I start with that is really this. When I was in flight school, I was pretty much a stress case because everything is graded, okay? I mean, you show up in day one and you show up in your service Charlie uniform, khaki, it's all brown, some shade of green, you know, it's Marine Corps. And they look you over, all right, you got your shoes tied right, all right, grade, check, you move on. And then you start 6 weeks of ground school. And you learn things like weather, like fronts and how thunderstorms form and why you don't fly into thunderstorms and things like that. And then you learn basic navigation. You learn aviation procedures like, okay, who do I talk to when I take off? I talk to the tower. I talk to these people over here somewhere I don't see. And then we study systems like engines, how engines work, how hydraulics work. And then we had a bunch of water survival and stuff like that. And everything was graded, a test like every other day. And then you actually get to the airplane, and before they let you fly an airplane, what they do is make you sit in a simulator, and you do all the procedures, flip that switch after this switch, and then do that switch, and then do that switch. And there's a dude sitting there right over the thing. Got that one wrong. Screwed that up. It's like, I'm learning here. That's okay. You're screwing it up. And so you would go through this every day. You would be graded every stinking day. And then you get into the cockpit, and there was dual, so one guy in front, the student, the instructor in the back, and he would just yell at you the whole time, oh, you're screwing this up. Or my favorite question, I'd be just flying along, he'd whisper, what are you doing? And you look, I'm like, am I heading the wrong way? Am I going to the wrong airport? What am I doing? And I was a stress case, because here's the thing about the grades, right? If you do not meet the grade, right, what they do is they come to you and say, congratulations, you will now count staplers for the rest of your Marine Corps career, which is how we affectionately thought of logistics officers. Or you can go fire artillery, or you can go be an infantry officer, but all of those things you have to walk, and I didn't want to walk. I thought, you know, riding would be better. And so I called my dad one day, and he had gone through the same flight school about 25 years prior, and I'm venting. I'm like, oh, these guys are a bunch of jerks, and this guy's on my case about this, and I'm barely keeping my head above water, and blah. And he goes, why aren't you having fun? I'm like, Dad, didn't you hear me? This guy's on my case, and this guy won't give me a hard time, and this guy's always yelling at me for this, and da-da-da-da. I'm like, he's like, you do realize they're paying you to live in Pensacola, Florida, and fly airplanes, and that's your job. Yeah, Dad, but this guy's a jerk, and this guy's a real pain in my butt, and da-da-da-da. And he's like, you should have more fun. It took me about two or three or four more years to kind of start to have fun, but I almost missed it. I almost missed the fun. I didn't see what my father, who had done it 25 years prior and was looking back, you only get to do it once. And here's the thing, after you're done, like literally, all right, imagine they paid you to go to school and it was a fun school and it's all you did was study, fly your little airplane, and go home. No collateral duties, no other jobs that really frustrated you. I mean, that was it. Well, when you get out into the fleet and you're going to Iraq, a very sunny, nice place, I recommend you don't go there. Or Afghanistan, same thing, don't get a travel brochure. And like, it's work. And what he's trying to say is, buddy, don't miss it, because this is the funnest time you're ever going to have. And my fear is, this morning, that we're going to come to a story that is rather familiar, and we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. Jesus is alive. He's out of the tomb. What does God want us to see? Because here's the thing. The death of Jesus, a carpenter, rabbi, teacher, miracle worker, son of God from somewhere in the Middle East, like Galilee, Nazareth, his death and resurrection is the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the world and the most important thing that's ever happened to your life and my life, and I don't want us to miss it. Because if we miss that, oh yeah, so I screwed up my flight school years, big deal. If I miss this, that's important. There's three things I think God wants us to see. I think God wants us to see that we're supposed to seek life. In here, we're supposed to actually really, 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 really seek life. We're supposed to remember his words, and we're supposed to believe Jesus is alive. That is what, when we come to the empty tomb here 2,000 years later, we're supposed to see again. So if you have your Bible, let's look at those, okay, in the balance of our time. The first one is God wants you and I to seek life, for us to quit fooling around and really get after it and seek life. We'll pick it up in 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, and the they is, if you look back up at verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned to prepare spices and ointments. That's the they, these women. They went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And imagine, here's what I want us to do. I want us to like take it from the page and get a picture of what it was like. What do you think their faces look like? The one they thought was the Messiah is dead. They thought that he was going to save them. He thought he was going to get rid of these punk Roman rulers and usher in the rule of God in Jerusalem, like the Old Testament prophet said, and now he's dead. Dead kings can't rule. They can't. They thought he was the one. What are they going to do? Not only that, he was a friend. He loved them and they loved him. How does it feel those first few days after someone close to you has died? You're shattered. You're numb. You're sad, and it's this mix of all these emotions, and they're not like if in the range, are like up, down, they're like up, down, right? Because you'll be sitting there, and someone will say, you remember when grandma used to do that? And you'll have a nice laugh, and in the next minute, you'll start crying. See their faces as they walk. Well, I don't know, they're probably in some kind of bowls, all their ointments, spices, you imagine flowers and stuff like that in there to prepare the body, and they're just wrecked. They're just wrecked. Fighting back tears, unsuccessfully probably. And then verse 2. They look up and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So imagine that. Imagine you and I, we're at a funeral. We walk up to view the casket and the body's gone. Do you think that would be jarring at all? Right? Now, these guys also have the benefit of something in the back of their mind when Jesus said, hey, and just by the way, I'm going to rise from the dead. But they've pushed that back. That can't be true. I don't know what he meant by that, but what they are feeling, what they are thinking right now is, holy, the body's gone. In other accounts, John's and Mark's specifically, one of the women goes to what they think is a gardener. What have you done with the body? Tell me where you've laid him, please. They're shattered. They're absolutely shattered. And now it's gone from bad to worse because the body's gone. You're at the funeral home. What would you think? In verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and here come two angels. And you can imagine they're standing there, they're at the tomb, they're kind of shell-shocked, they don't know what to think. All these thoughts are running through their heads, and I don't know, there's three of them, so there are three just shoulder to shoulder. On the outsides, you know, two angels stand there. They're not chubby little babies. I mean, these are warriors of light. What are you ladies looking at? You know, because they're not sad. Their faces aren't gloomy. Their faces aren't, they're not dealing with the emotions. The ladies' faces are shattered. And these guys, huh. What do you think? And this is what they say. Verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, they don't know what to do. We're just going to worship these guys. These guys seem important. I don't know. We don't know what to do. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, first, we know exactly how they feel when we hear that statement. You have someone pass, and then like the next week or month, you maybe sit in the living room and their chair is still there, and it feels like they could walk in at any minute and sit down. I was talking to a buddy of mine whose mom had died last year. And his mom's house was behind his house, and he would come home from work, and they had a second floor balcony that she would sit and read. And he often, you know, would just drive home, drive into the garage, wave up at mom. He still, to this day, glances up. Why? Gosh, I wonder if she could be there. No, that's crazy. That's crazy. I can't. Why does he still look? Why is it that on a holiday, that first holiday after you've lost someone, you're like, oh man, they could walk in any minute. Maybe they're just stuck in traffic. Why do we feel like that? Why is that a universal feeling that all of us know what that's like if we've lost someone close to us? Because we really want to seek life. We really want to believe that hope's available. We really want to, like these women, we really want to believe that what he said is true, even though everything, you know they're not saying it. Even if one of them had the thought, you can't say that, you sound crazy. Oh, the body's not here. Maybe he's alive. But listen again to what the angels say. Why do you seek the living among the dead? All right, you guys are sensible people. Are they seeking the living? Is that what they're doing that morning? Are they seeking a live body? They have ointments and spices to anoint what kind of body? Dead body. That's not the question the angel asks. Why do you seek the living? Here's the point. Here's the first thing we're supposed to see. Guys, we need to seek life a lot harder than we usually do. Because your hope and my hope is that it's actually true. Your hope and my hope, the hope of every Kenyan family, 150 dead, is the hope that life is possible. But our problem, most often, is that we've given up hope. Here's how it happens. For a lot of us, it may be marriage. Like, oh, once I get married, finally, whew, I'll get married and then life will work out. For ladies, like, finally, someone to mow the lawn, someone to take care of my car. For guys, finally, someone in my house who wears nice things that I like. Just really nice. And then what happens is, for all the blessings of marriage, anybody think it's hard after about 5 or 6 minutes of being married, give or take? Right? And so what do so many people do? They settle. They said, at least we're not fighting. We'll have a nice cohabitating marriage, and you won't yell at me, and I won't yell at you, and we'll be nice roommates. No, really seek life. Don't settle. Or for some people, it's parenting. Once I have a kid, once I have a son to bear my name and go out in the world and do all the things that daddy screwed up when I was a teenager, then I will be something. And ladies, like, finally, someone who'll listen to me around the house that'll talk to me. Great. But then parenting's hard. Little sinners, 3 foot and under, it's hard. So you settle. You're like, well, instead of really pouring into this kid, pointing them to Jesus, finding out God's wiring in them and see that flourish in them, you're like, well, at least they don't backtalk to me as much. Or a lot of, for guys and ladies, a lot of times, I'll get my career. When I get my career, then I'll have life because I'll have importance, I'll have power, hopefully I'll have a nice salary to go along with it, and then I'll be somebody. And what happens? You have a boss. That's what happens. And he's not as good as you would do it, or she, because they never do it just right, do they? No. Amen. So job's out, so we just settle. All right, just go in, time to make the donuts, punch the clock, do whatever. And then there's entertainment. What we do is like, oh, okay, well, I'll just spend my money watching the Cowboys and then yelling at the Cowboys. Or then I'll flip on the TV and wonder what the Kardashians are doing. Who gives a flying flip what the Kardashians are doing? Please. Does anyone care? Don't admit if you care. Please don't care. Please do not care. Do not turn that on. But here's the thing. Why in our culture you flip, right? You go and you just want to go buy some eggs and milk and some other things. And there on the rack, there's 14. What, Kim Kardashian? Who cares? But why? Why is it that that stuff sells? Because everyone has went for a counterfeit of real life. They said, well, at least I can make fun of that person, forget about my own life. And what God is saying, you guys need to seek harder. Don't give up. Seek harder. One of my favorite quotes, a guy who's way smarter than me, British, last century, C.S. Lewis, he said this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus is alive, and that means you and I are to seek life. Do not settle for the counterfeits. Find Jesus, then live our lives in him and through him. That's real life. There is no other. You end up watching E! Entertainment television about what the stupid Kardashians are doing. That's what happens. Or you just drink yourself to numbness. Seek life. Don't settle for the counterfeit. The first step to do that, though, is to remember his words. Remember his words, verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember, there's our word, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise, verse 8. And they remembered his words. Jesus must, in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered. It says it this way in Mark, just to give you the words out of Jesus' mouth. Mark 10. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen, what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who predicted how he would die, when he would die, and that he would rise again. Only one that's ever pulled it off. But he must die. Why must he die? Because of the most terrifying attribute of God that we hardly ever think about, we hardly ever see. I'm going to put it up here, but if you want to look in your own Bible, Luke 18, verse 18. and you will read, and I will read, the most terrifying attribute of God. It says in Luke 18, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here comes verse 19, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now you say, wait a minute, Eric, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why is it that the most terrifying attribute of God is that he's good? Because we're not. That's why it is utterly terrifying that we know and serve and worship a good God. Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous. Count them along. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If you repeat something seven times in two sentences, what do you think the point of those two verses are? No one's good, and that's our problem. God is good, and we are not, and what is he to do? God has a very big problem on his hands. He is holy, just, and righteous. We are not. So how does he bring us back to himself? He can't simply look at the sinfulness and go, oh, you know, it's all right. Come along anyway. Let me illustrate it this way. The man who killed, and just think of the closest person to you, husband, spouse, child, parent. Cops got him. He's standing trial. Evidence is in. DNA, video, testimony. All the evidence is in. He's guilty. Eventually, it turns out he confesses to the crime. Jury hands down the verdict. Guilty. Sentence. Death. You're in the courtroom because it was your child that was killed. Often what happens is the judge will say, do you have any last words before I pass sentence? And off you go. The criminal turns to the judge and says, judge, you're a good man. I know I did wrong, but you're a good man. And because of your goodness, you should let me go free. The judge turns to the murderer and says, you have that mistaken. I will punish you because of my goodness. Because you can imagine you're sitting there, the murderer is guilty, the judge says, yeah, I am a good man, let you go. No, 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 no. You would be up out of your chair, bailiffs holding you back, because that would be what? Wicked. Wicked. If a good judge lets a convicted criminal go, that's wicked. So what's God to do with us? That's our problem. That's absolutely our problem. So how does God solve it? Jesus comes, he lives the life that we should have lived but couldn't. Absolutely sinless. Therefore, there is no need for a sacrifice for him. He is the one that has the moral capital, as it were, in order to pay for the sins of others. So what God does in his foreknowledge and plan is have Jesus go to the cross, where on the cross your sin and my sin is placed on him there. And God, in his goodness and his justice, calls sin, sin, calls evil, evil, and he says it is judged there, and Jesus dies. Because he's a good God, and we are not. Isaiah, oh, I love the way Isaiah says it. 53, verse 5. But he, talking of Jesus, talking of this suffering servant who would come one day, was pierced. Why? Why was he pierced? For our transgressions, and he was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. Someone's getting crushed. It has to be. We would all, if we said in the courtroom, says someone has to be crushed. No one gets away. Someone has to be crushed. Evil's got to be counted as evil. Sin has got to be counted as sin. What's God going to do? He says, I'll crush my son for you in your place. We have to lay our lives down, repent in faith, ask for that to be applied to us. Then God retains his goodness, and we have a way back home. That's why Jesus must die. But I say remember his words because we forget. The ladies forgot. We forget. What do we forget? We forget that he's good. We forget that God doesn't wink at sin. He saw everything that happened in Africa last week. He saw everything. And those who do not repent will pay. They'll pay eternally. We forget that he's a good God, but we also forget that we're sinners. We're broken. We're jacked up. All right. Don't raise your hand. How many of us have ever lied? One time. I lied this week. I was telling a story. I totally exaggerated. I'm in the middle of my exaggeration. I'm like, why am I exaggerating? I don't even need a, right? We lie almost every day. Fifth commandment, broken. Anyone ever want something that someone else has, that, easy for me to say, want something that someone else has? Anyone ever drive to Rockwall? Oh, I sold those houses too. You know what's funny? The guy in the big house is jealous of the guy in the bigger house, just so you know. Ladies, ever look at those magazine covers and wish you had what you saw on there? Ever, here's the real key about coveting, is when you start to feel bad about what you have, you're like, oh, look at my toys, this stinks, look at that. Coveting, sin. 10th commandment. Anyone ever disrespect your parents? Anyone over 5 years old? No one makes it out of high school without breaking that thing about 500,000 times. I'm not even going to talk about lust or anger or idolatry or using God's name as a curse word. So we're there. We're in the courtroom. We stand before a holy and just God, and you guys are sensible people. What's the verdict? But the thing that we have to remember third is the fact that Jesus is the one who's taken the verdict for us. That Jesus is the one who's come, who's paid our debt of sin, who's paid our penalty, without which we have to be crushed. Why? Because he's good. He's good. Remember his words. The Son of Man must die. Why? To pay for sin. The Son of Man must rise. Why? So that you and I could have life with him. Seek life. First thing we're supposed to see. Secondly, remember his words. And third, believe he's alive. Look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So you can imagine they come back and they're all flustered. Guys, you should have seen it. We had the bowls and we went up to the thing. We didn't know what to think. We were shattered. We were numb. We were sad. I don't know what to say. And we got up to the thing and the stone was gone. We didn't know how we'd get, and we're sitting there looking, and Joanna started to cry, and I don't know what happened. And the next thing you know, what happened? There was two angels standing there, guys, and they were sitting, and you know what they said? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And we didn't know what they meant at first, but then we remembered. What do we remember? Jesus said, do you remember, guys? Remember, guys? Jesus said that he was going to go to Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem. That he was going to die. He died. And that he was, remember what he said? He was going to be raised from the dead. It happened, guys. And all the apostles and all the disciples, they begin to praise God. And they begin to shout with just amazing praise and worship of their Father. No. Women with them told them these things to the apostles, but these words, verse 11, seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They hung out with Jesus for 3 years. They saw everything that he did, miracles, raised Lazarus from the grave, blind men received their sight, lame people walked, demons cast out, and they don't believe. Here is a great comfort to you and I. If you honestly have doubts, you're in good company. Here's the caution, though. Don't stay there. Comfort, you're not alone. The disciples didn't believe at first either. Caution, don't stay there. Verse 12. Love Peter. Love Pete. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling. He went home considering. He went home wondering. He went home asking, could it be, at what happened? Is it true? Is he alive? Good news, he is. How do we know? He's going to show up. Look at verse 44. Then he, that's Jesus, who's standing there alive, talking to them, says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. He's just reminding them, remember my words, guys. Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. In verse 47, here's what I want you to hear. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem and all the way to Texas. I'll paraphrase, I added that in there. Here's how we respond. Repentance, and then God gives us forgiveness. Now, little illustration about repentance. I have 4 kids, 3 boys. The 2 young boys are about 16 months apart. And we have these things in our home called Legos. What those actually are, if you can read in the fine print on the box, it says these are fight inducers. So if you want your kids to grow up to be UFC champ, I suggest a lot of Legos. Or they'll be architects, one of the two. So what'll happen is I'll hear one of them crying. Usually it's the younger one, but not often. He's spunky. He fights above his weight class. And then I'll come up, and yeah, there he's crying. And I'm like, why is your brother crying? And then the older of the two boys, who is, is a budding lawyer too, on his way to a UFC career that's going to pay for law school, he says, well, Father, I was simply protecting my personal property. You see, I was playing with the Lego, and it was mine. Grandma got it for me for my birthday. You can remember. I don't know. You have a million Legos. How am I going to know which one's what? So he grabs and he puts in his little chubby fist, and he says, while I was defending my personal property, Drew grabbed my hand, and we had a scuffle. In the ensuing scuffle, I ripped my hand away, and I knocked him in the cheek. So really, it was an inadvertent blow. I submit to you, Father, that I have committed no crime. Drew still crying on the floor next to his brother. What does Dad say? Just say you hit your brother. Just say you hit your brother. That's all I want you to say. Say you hit him. But notice, there is no reconciliation from the offender to the one offended, which is really me, secondarily his brother who has been assaulted. Let's call it what it is. There's no reconciliation until what happens? He admits it. Parent, your parents, do you just let it go? If the kid is obstinate and says, well, no, I didn't do it. Well, it's because of this excuse. And it was because of that excuse. And well, it was because it was mine in the first place, so I knocked him on his butt. Does that ever work? What do you want? What do you want? Just say you did it. What's repentance? Just say you did it. Turn from what you've done. Admit, yeah, I'm the one. I was more inclined to keep my daggum Lego, so I punched my brother in the jaw. Just say you did it. That's repentance. Why? Because repentance, the word actually means to turn. So in order for us to turn from what we've done and to God, we have to look at him and say, I did it, which means what? I've turned from what I've done. But here's the thing, and here's, right, go back to the, why do I want him to admit it? So I can hammer myself? No. Why? Because I want to offer forgiveness. I want reconciliation to come. Here's what we never get, right? Repentance is so that we can receive and experience forgiveness. If there's no repentance, Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Here's what it is. Just so you know, God is ready to forgive you right now. Admit you did it. God's standing there, forgiveness in his hands, and we won't turn from our sin. So everyone who ends up judged and condemned by God can say, I told you. You had 50, 60, 70 years. All you had to do was turn. Forgiveness was right here. Why couldn't you admit it? Isn't it beautiful? That's all you got to do. All you got to do is turn? Yeah, why? Well, because Jesus is the one who's paid your penalty. Jesus is the one who has pleased the Father so that the Father can look at you through Jesus and be like, I accept him, I accept her. Just admit you did it. Seek life. Don't settle for counterfeits. We have to quit fooling around with what Lewis said, ambition and drink and sex, and actually seek life. Seek it hard. Remember his words, though, which is what? That because he's a good God and we're not, that sin has to be paid for. But that because Jesus is alive, it means that forgiveness is right here. All you got to do is admit it. I don't want us to miss it. I don't want us to miss it. The account in 1 Corinthians 11, where we get the institution of the Lord's Supper, the verbiage I usually say week in, week out, it says that when we partake, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we partake of the emblem of the body and the emblem of the blood, we are declaring something, that he's alive. That his broken body and shed blood wasn't the end, but the end is when he comes back. How can he come back? Because he's not dead. So on the night that he was betrayed, he took some bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup and he said, this is the new covenant. This is the new way we're going to do things. In my blood for what? The forgiveness of sins. What does Luke say? Proclaim repentance and what? Forgiveness. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. If you do not know where you stand with Jesus, we're going to have Charlie over by this wall as well as Laurel, and they would love to talk to you about that. I'll be here after as well. Do not leave here with forgiveness offered. Don't leave it on the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. We thank you for your great love for us, which you showed at the cross and put the exclamation point on the tomb, that you've done for us what we could not do, that you love us so much, that Jesus would come and live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, and has been raised to life. Thank you, Father. Thank you for doing that for us. Father, by your grace, apply the truth of what it is we're supposed to see, that we would be a people who'd really seek you hard. That we'd remember that you are good, we are not, but because of Jesus, we are made righteous in him. Because he is alive. Amen.